To start with this evening, we are going to look at that little excursus there, you know, where they go. It's like a little journey off to the side, but on a related topic. They have a couple of these in the study on page 65 in your study guide. We finished up the last lesson where we got to the end of chapter 16. And so we're going to look at 17 and 18 here in a moment. But let's take a few minutes to look at that excursus. I said that if you could read that during the week, then that would be helpful. And we won't read the whole chapter because it's 58 verses, 1 Corinthians 15. But that's really, you know, ground zero for going to the resurrection there, where we get a lot of information about the resurrection, why it's important, how that ties into us. And of course, the background here is that Paul was writing to Corinth, and, you know, as we think we heard Sunday, there's a lot of problems in the church at Corinth, and he's, you know, addressing these. And one of the problems is that there are people that are denying the resurrection of the body. And the way that it reads, sometimes it's seen as they're denying the resurrection of Jesus, but the way it reads more clear is they're denying that there's a resurrection, basically, of believers. And that they won't have a body. And you said, well, that's kind of strange. Well, the reason is in the Greek philosophy that was popular at the time, the thinking was you have this dual nature of the world, and the spiritual was good and the physical was bad. So in the mind of people who are thinking this way is they're thinking we wouldn't want a physical resurrection because that means we have a body and that's bad. So Paul's having to teach them that that's not the case. And sometimes even Christians are tempted to think that way, that, you know, the physical is somehow not important, but that's not what the scripture teaches. God is very concerned about the physical as well as the spiritual. And that's clear throughout the teaching of the Bible. And that's seen by what we read about the resurrection as well. So if you have any comments on this, just jump in with it. So it's the first thing I highlighted there. It says the identity of the risen body with the body of one's earthly life is implicit in the term resurrection. Okay, so what this is telling us is that when we die, unless Jesus returns very quickly after our death, our bodies are going to decompose. Lots of people nowadays are cremated, so they're decomposed right away. Okay, but when we are resurrected, the body that we have, this glorified body, is it completely foreign to what we have now? No. It's still recognizable. And it gives you the example there because of what happened with Jesus. When he rose from the dead, it wasn't completely foreign to him. It was a glorified body. People didn't always recognize him right away. But then when they did, they're like, oh, that's Jesus, right? So it's a little bit mysterious exactly, you know, how close it'll be, but we know it will resemble us, at least. So when we, after the resurrection, when we see each other, be like, oh, there's David, there's Melissa. You know, you're not going to look like some very unusual, it's completely different person. We'll be able to recognize each other. David, do you have a question or comment with that?
I see where some people might not like that idea.
Yes.
It's not necessarily the careful body they got now. But yes. And they take it with them to eternity.
Yeah. This is, maybe that was the problem in Corinth.
That's what I'm
we
saying.
Don't want this side body.
I'm tired of this one. I don't want to take it with me. You know?
Well, again, you know, it's maybe just a little fun to think about it and speculate about it, but, you know, it's, we don't have to get too hung up on that because it's going to be perfection.
Yeah.
So it's not going to be like you're walking around like, man, I had to get this stupid body again. You know, but exactly. But I have heard people talk about before, like, well, it's like, you know, it's like you, but everything's improved, you know? So again, I don't know how much it is. Like, what's that? When they watch the evangelist, Ray Comfort, you know, he's a fairly short guy, and he'll joke about that. He said, when I get my glorified body, it's 6'6" with a hairy chest, you know. So he's this little guy from New Zealand, yeah. So I can't guarantee that though with scripture, but, you know, so new and improved. But it, you know, there obviously won't be those problems, you know, those health problems and the things that reflect the fallen the fallen nature. Okay, so that's a good point. So there is this continuity, but then it also talks about there's a discontinuity as well. There are things that do not continue in this resurrected body that we receive on the last day, and as we'll see in Revelation, we live in the New Jerusalem eternally. And then it goes through, we're not going to take the time to read all of chapter 15, because then that's basically what we would be studying tonight. This is just supposed to kind of get us a little detour that's related and that we can think about. It does, throughout chapter 15, though, give us six contrasts between the body that we have now and then the resurrected body. Okay, and these are kind of interesting. Maybe let's just go through and read those. Someone read number one. You see where it says there, the six contrasts? Someone read the first one. And these are all based on chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. It starts out, what is sown corruptible? Somebody read that one.
What is sown corruptible is raised incorruptible. No longer will it be liable to disease or decay.
Yeah, so that's what we were just talking about, right? So right now, the bodies we have are corruptible. They wear out, right? They age. So what age will we be in eternity? I don't know exactly. Maybe it'll be the age that your ideal age. I don't know. You know, it doesn't tell us, but they will not decay. You won't have to worry about, you know, getting hip replacements or anything like that when things wear out, because these bodies do wear out, don't they? So someone read number two.
What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. No longer will it have the dishonor of being buried, but it will be glorified, radiant, and shining like Christ's glorified body.
Okay. So, again, all this relates back to Christ's resurrection, right? We see what happened at Christ's resurrection, and as the Bible makes clear, this is pointing to our resurrection on the last day. And that's the point Paul's making to them. Well, if it's so bad to be raised and have a physical body, why did Jesus have one? You know, you're denying, you know, what Jesus has done here. So again, it's no longer going to be hidden, buried in the ground. It's going to be coming out of the tomb, which is the picture of, you know, traditional Christian burial, where people are, you know, their bodies are placed in a casket and you're put in the ground, and then the idea is that they will emerge from that tomb, so to speak, just as Jesus' body did. Number three, someone read number three.
What is sown in weakness is raised in power. The weakness is causing people to tire and need rest will no longer hinder them.
Yeah, that's good, especially as we get older, right? So weakness now, the weakness raised in power. Again, you know, sometimes people have a vision of heaven where you're just kind of sitting around in a lounge chair by the beach, you know, drinking a drink with an umbrella in it, and you're not doing anything for eternity. Well, I wouldn't say that's the case. You know, there will be plenty of rest, I think, going on. But at the same time, is work bad? No. Adam and Eve worked in the garden before the fall. Now, what changed about work post-fall, though? All the bad stuff that comes with work, right? So there's no reason to believe that we would not have some type of work to do in eternity. It just won't have all the stuff that you hate about work. So for us teachers, that means no faculty meetings, right, Mark? Yeah, they're going to put that in. Or they'll be fun somehow. They'll make them. They'll be redeemed somehow.
No
but
grading.
Yeah, no grading or, you know, whatever. I don't know. That could be different people. Some people might like grading and others don't, you know. So but it's kind of interesting. So we don't know exactly how that's all, you know, like all the little nuances of it, but we know that's the case. But I see no reason to believe we have this physical body, we'd be able to do some kind of work. It just won't have the negative things that are associated with that. Okay? The next one, Marguerite, read that one. I think you wanted to read too. So,
what is sown a natural body will be raised a spiritual body. No longer will it function according to its natural instincts, but it will live completely under the power and direction of the Holy Spirit.
Wow, that's a good one, isn't it? That's a good one there. It's completely under the direction of the Holy Spirit in this new glorified, this spiritual body. Okay? We don't have, you know, our sinful kind of default settings here. Someone read number five.
This mortal nature will put on immortality. It will no longer be subject to death.
Yeah, I wrote amen next to that one too. That's the whole point, right? Is that what we have now is subject to death. Even though we're redeemed, we still have sin and the effects of the sin. But on the last day, it's just all this is right out of 1 Corinthians 15. You can read verses 53 and 54 there. You know, the mortal puts on immortality. Just like with Jesus rose people from the dead during his ministry. Okay, there's at least three that we know of. But what happened to those people later on after they rose from the dead? They later died again. Okay? But what about Jesus? He lived eternally. He's alive right now. It's not just that Jesus was alive. He in the past rose from the dead. He is alive. And he still has this body to this day. Okay? He ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. Okay? So this is, again, the picture for us. When our bodies rise on the last day, it will be immortal in the sense that there will be no more death. And when we get to that in Revelation, that's one of the great parts. Death itself is destroyed completely. It doesn't exist anymore. Okay? Someone read number 6. There's one more of these here they've drawn out of here, these 6 things. I'll read that one. The Christian body, which now bears the image of the man of the dust, that's Adam, will bear the image of Christ. Okay? So again, looking to those eternal things. Again, we already talked about this, but it says it does satisfy all our curiosity about the resurrection. It does tell us, however, that the Christian in both body and soul will be glorious and perfect like Christ, no longer subject to the effects of the fall. Okay? And again, I think that's good that there's some mystery here. I mean, that makes it kind of interesting, and it'll be fun to find out how all that works, exactly how it plays out. But we do know that there's no death. We have, you know, we have the physical and the spiritual here. And it gets into a little bit there, like what Jesus teaches about neither marry nor be given into marriage. However, the similarity is not to be extended to include incorporiety. There's a big word for the day. Or loss of identity as male or female. Nor are we to believe that certain natural bodily functions will no longer be necessary in the life to come. That's kind of interesting to think about too. So it talks about heaven and this the feasting and things like that. So again, there's no reason to believe that we won't be able to do the natural functions of our body either. Okay, there's biology. I see Bart's thinking about that here, you know, so how this word's going to work. But again, we don't know how exactly that's going to look, but there's no reason to believe that. We don't just become some kind of androgynous being floating around. I mean, we're male and female. We have bodies there, okay? This is important, too. It says, Christ's resurrection is both the cause and the guarantee of the Christian's resurrection. His resurrection is the first fruits of the final harvest, guaranteeing that those who are in him shall also rise from the dead. That's really the key point of this whole 1 Corinthians 15 that St. Paul is making with the inspiration of the Spirit. Okay? Likewise, the body of blood in Christ and the Lord's Supper are a foretaste of this future eschatological blessing here. All right? Any other questions about that? I thought that had some interesting things there. Again, it's a lot of great things to look forward to that we know, but then it's also kind of fun because there's some mystery too, you know, of how that's all going to look in real time there. But I think it's good that God gives us that mystery. But we do have that to look forward to, this eternal life, not only spiritual but a physical body, but a glorified body without all of the flaws and the problems. And again, a lot of times people, you know, focus on the physical aspect of it. You know, am I going to be 6'6" and be able to dunk a basketball? Or, you know, am I going to be able to eat all this food and not get fat? But really, the best part of it is the spiritual, right? All those sinful desires that we wrestle with, where we get mad at ourselves, those are going to be gone. That struggle is over. And that's really, to me, the best thing about it, you know, to look forward to, is whether I'm taller or faster, whatever, that's kind of just, you know, okay, find out when I get there. But the idea of not having to war daily with this sinful flesh, that's really awesome to think about. Anything else? All right, let's turn over to lesson 10, the fall of Babylon then. And here we get into chapters 17 and 18. And this is it's kind of interesting how they've done this section. And when I was looking over these notes yesterday, getting prepared for the study, it's a little different because this is a pretty big section here. It's two whole chapters. I think one is 18 verses and the other is 24 verses, I believe. So it's a pretty big chunk of Revelation. However, it all goes together, really. Because if you have looked in your study guide or you look now, they'll have us read all of chapter 17 at one time, then all of chapter 18. So, I mean, they got it just... But it really, we'll see as it goes together, it all comes together. Because the same themes run through these two chapters about the fall of Babylon. Now, again, what does Babylon mean? We'll review that, okay, what we're talking about here. But it's, you know, it keeps coming back to make these key points. So as we go through chapter 17, they're going to have us jump to some things in 18 that are similar. So by the time we get to 18, it's a long section of Scripture, but you'll see there's only a few questions there because we will have covered a lot of that ground already. But, I mean, this is really good stuff. You're reading through it because think about all of the things that we've been studying in Revelation. All these things happening, all these persecutions of the church by bad people, by the devil is out there at work, and he's got the Antichrist and the false prophet. All these things that have happened throughout history that have brought, you know, hurt, pain, and misery. But through all of it, Christ is there. And what we see in chapter 17 and 18, all of that wicked system that seems so shiny to many people, that seems the way to go, it's all going to come down. Every bit of it. And it shows the foolishness of chasing after the things of the world. I call the shiny objects. You know, it's like a fish. You know, when you use a fish lure that shines, either the light catches it and it fools the fish, right? Ooh, this looks tasty, and really it's just a piece of metal, and it's going to hook them. Okay, but that's what happens with most people of the world, is they are drawn in by these shiny object kind of things that look good, that look appealing, that look a lot more fun than what these Christians are doing over here. But really, it's a death trap. It's a death trap, and the benefits of it are temporary. And we'll even see the one that is represented by this woman here in the chapter, she even gets used by the devil. The devil even destroys her at the end, okay? So we'll see that. All right, so that kind of introduces what we're going to be talking about here with the fall of Babylon. So we're going to be talking about Babylon and this wicked woman and the beast, okay? So that being said, let's go to chapter 17 of Revelation, which is 18 verses. How about we do this? We want to read all of it together, but maybe if someone would read through verse 9, and then someone else would read 10 through 18. So let's split it in two, because that's a pretty long section for one person. So if someone would read the first 9 verses, and then someone would read the last 9. That would be great. But we'll read it all together and then come back to it. David, you want to start us out? Okay.
And it came one of the 7 angels, which had 7 vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show you unto the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet colored beast, full of names and blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a gold cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the great mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? And I tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carried her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that thou sowest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into the perdition, and they shall dwell in the, on the earth, shall wander, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is.
One more verse. Go through the
mind. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth.
So I want to pick up the rest of that chapter.
There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw on ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, that they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who were with him are called chosen and faithful. Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be one of the mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast, until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth."
All right, so we see here in chapter 17, we've come now to the seventh vial or the seventh bowl, right? And we know, you know, that whether it's the seals, the trumpets, or now these bowls slash vials slash censers that are being poured out, you know, this is kind of coming to a culmination of things here. And there's a woman that is introduced here to us. Again, not a, let's say, a literal woman, but she's representing something. And she is known by not very nice names, is she? So this woman is called, depending on your translation, the prostitute, the whore, or the harlot. Okay? So this is being compared to a woman of ill repute here, okay? All right? And we'll see how this is appropriate. But this is pretty strong language here directed against this woman. Think back a few chapters. We're introduced to a woman in chapter 12, aren't we? When this half of Revelation started. That woman, good or bad? Good. Good. And she represents the church, right? Okay? Mary, but specifically, more broadly, the church, because she gives birth to Jesus, and then this is the church. Okay? Remember, as we're studying Revelation, do we see these continual contrasts between one and the other? So, right. So we saw the good woman representing the church earlier. Now we see this is the wicked woman, this prostitute, this, you know, whore of Babylon. Okay? So she is contrasted. Remember, the bad tries to copy the good, right? We always have an imitator. We always have a faker, right? The wicked always tries to copy the good to appear good. What is the image of this woman when she's getting people to follow her and draw them away from God? She's a seductress, right? She's appearing as appealing, as good, wearing these nice jewels and fine clothes. She's appealing. She doesn't come looking like Medusa, okay? She comes looking attractive here, okay? So it's the same idea, whereas remember the dragon, Satan, is the imitator of God. Okay, so again, we see this parallel very clearly here once again now that we get into this portion of Scripture. And this, it says she sits on many waters. Again, water is important in Revelation, right? What do the waters represent usually, good or bad? Bad, the abyss, the unknown. Okay, so also Think back to the sixth vial. What was the sixth vial or the sixth bowl? You might have to look back in chapter 16. What happened with that? When the angel pours out the sixth vial, the sixth bowl, what happened? The Euphrates River, the waters dry up. Okay? So here you cut to the seventh one. She is associated as like coming out of the waters. You know, this the Euphrates River is representing this wicked area of Babylon and other enemies of Israel. See how it all goes together here, right? So this says there in the study guide even, this is a reference of Babylon, which sat on the banks of the Euphrates, had many canals, and then I wrote a little note there, remember the sixth vial. Okay? So, why is Babylon called a prostitute? Well, she not only commits adultery or fornication, as the King James says, what is she? I think I basically said this earlier. She is enticing others to do that. Because that's what a prostitute does, right? A whore, she tries to lure in more customers, you know, to her web. Okay? So not only is this woman wicked herself, she's trying to draw others away from the things of God. Okay? All right, so... And she, we'll see that she even comes there. Is that she is attached, you know, to this beast as well. You know, she's very much associated with this beast. Next question: what is meant by adultery? Now, let's look up these passages because I think this will be helpful when we're talking about adultery here. Remember, this is a literary device here. They're using this to illustrate something. So let's, if someone would look up Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. And then Ezekiel, what we're going to do is read from 28 to 32 there. Because that's a fairly long one, but we'll pick up at 28 and I think we'll get the flavor of what it's talking about. So if someone would look up Jeremiah chapter 3, and then someone else would look up Ezekiel chapter 16.
I've got Jeremiah.
Okay, go ahead and read those verses for us.
The Lord said to me in the days of King Hosea, have you seen what she did, the faithless one, Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and there played the whore. And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord.
All right, then let's read Ezekiel 28 through 32. Somebody have that?
Thou hast played the whore also with the Assyrians, because thou wast insatiable. Yea, thou hast played the harlot with them, and yet couldst not be satisfied. Thou hast moreover multiplied thy fornication in the land of Canaan unto Chaldea, and yet thou wast not satisfied therewith. How weak is thine heart, saith the Lord God, seeing thou doest all these things, the work of an imperious, foolish woman, in that thou biddest time eminent place in the head of every way, and makest thine high place in every street, and hast not been as an harlot, and thou that scornest hire, but as a wife that committeth adultery, which taketh strangers instead of her husband.
Yikes, right, okay, so we're saying, you know, God's letting him have it here, and this sounds like what we're reading in Revelation, too. So what is the analogy that's being drawn here? What is this talking about? This is talking about
Israel's
unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness mm-hmm. to God.
Turning
away from God. That's what all this adultery and fornication and pores and all this is talking about, it's talking about, this is a spiritual sense. The people of Israel and the church in the New Testament, we are in effect, as God says, married to God. Okay? We are married to God. So when we are unfaithful to God, this is spiritual adultery. They're chasing after these other gods. Okay, and that's why he's saying, you know, you're playing the whore. You know, you're unfaithful. But the last verse, but as a wife that committed adultery, which taketh strangers instead of her husband. So some guy shouldn't even know. You know, so let's look at these gods over here. Let's go see what they're doing. That's what Israel's doing. Okay, and that's what will happen throughout all time. People will have these false gods and false idols. Even if it's not a statue that looks like some kind of animal, it could be money, it could be sports, it could be whatever. Sounds like is the most important thing to them. Okay? So that's what we're seeing here, is that this is used in the Old Testament as a metaphor for not being faithful to the Lord exclusively. Exclusively. Okay? Because that's the ideal of marriage, right? Okay? So God is... Let me write this up there. God equals okay. That's basically what he's drawing here in these Old Testament. God is a faithful husband, but Israel's an unfaithful wife in these examples. Okay? And that's what we're seeing here. They have worshipped idols, and they also, this has gone to, there's lots of cases in the Old Testament where the prophets are telling the kings, trust God, he's going to deliver you. But what do the kings do? They make political alliances. They don't believe they're strong enough to defeat their enemies. This is the whole thing with where you see the prophecy of the virgin birth in Isaiah. You know, the king Ahaz is like, no, I got to make this deal with these guys over here because, you know, this army is pretty big. They're not trusting God. And here's the thing where we say it's spiritual adultery. Because as Israel, and many people in the modern times as well, are they ever coming out and saying, God, we want a divorce. We don't want you anymore, God. No. What are they doing? They're trying to have their cake and eat it too, right? You know, this is the husband who seems faithful on the level, but then he's out sneaking around doing all this other stuff nobody knows about, okay? To turn around to give the men a hard time here too, okay? So that's what's going on here. They're giving with their mouths. They're giving lip service. We are dedicated to Yahweh. We love Yahweh. You see our temple over here? But then they're being unfaithful. They're sneaking around with all these other gods. They want these other gods and Yahweh too. Okay? That's what's going on here. And that's why this analogy is being drawn to adultery. Okay? So this is a spiritual adultery that's happening here. Okay, so according to verse 2, who commits adultery with this prostitute, with this harlot?
Kings of the earth.
The kings of the earth. These are the rulers of the earth. You know, the kings, the rulers, and also the inhabitants of the earth. They've been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So it's the rulers and it's the people too, okay? But as we've seen, there's lots of these wicked governments throughout history that will persecute the church. All right, any other questions on that? So we've kind of laid the foundation for what all this is talking about. Again, without... knowing some of the background, these are the people read this stuff in Revelation. What is it talking about? Some great whore of Babylon? I mean, what is this all about? She's drinking blood of the saints? But see, we have to understand what all this means and the point of it. Okay? All right, it gives us some information about Babylon there as we continue here. So the historical city of Babylon, as we said, it's located on the banks of the Euphrates. It was the center of a great empire around 600 B.C., ruled most of the ancient Near East from the Persian Gulf to the Mediterranean Sea. So they had a pretty big empire. Now, it goes on here that this is something that we should always remember. These were bad guys, but can God use even bad people to accomplish his purpose? Absolutely. Absolutely he can, and he does with Babylon. So Babylon was used by God to discipline his people for being unfaithful to him. Okay? So, again, to carry this analogy further, this is the, you know, the spouse is having an affair, and then the spouse of the person they're having the affair with shows up and punches them in the face. Okay, you know, basically. So somebody else can be used as well, even though their spouse hasn't found out, the other one did, now they're coming after him. Okay? So his people, so in 605 BC, again in 597 BC, Babylon invades Judah, carries back the residents to Babylon. Then you have Nebuchadnezzar in 586. What does he do? He goes even further, destroys Jerusalem, destroys the temple. Okay? Again, all this has been going on for a long time. God is trying to warn Israel through all these prophets. They keep ignoring him. And so this is the end result. So many of the people are deported to a pagan land. Then this is the setting for the book of Daniel, which we've seen has a lot of tie-ins to some of the things that we're reading in Revelation, as does a lot of the Old Testament. So the terror and shame of the Babylonian exile made it a powerful image in the minds of God's people for centuries to follow. So it's easy to see why Babylon is a powerful symbol of the enemies of God's people. So even today, if we said Babylon, people are going to be like, and you say positive or negative? Negative. Negative. So especially even at this time, so by using Babylon as representing all that is bad and wicked as far as the ways of the world, this was very recognizable, obviously, to people reading Revelation. Even Gentiles would understand this as well. So in the years before the exile, as I just said this, God sent prophets to warn his people, to call them to repentance. But even as the prophets were prophesying, Judah would be taken captive by Babylon, they were also prophesying about the destruction of Babylon as well, weren't they? And that's what's going to happen to Babylon. Now, one word about this I like to bring in whenever this comes up about God has sent these prophets to tell people what they needed to hear. They weren't always popular. Were there other prophets out there? Yes, they were telling people what they wanted to hear. They were telling kings what they wanted to hear. And they always are pretty popular. Things haven't changed so much. You know, the false prophets are almost always more popular than the true prophets because they tell people what they want to hear. That's why when you go to a Chinese restaurant and you get your fortune cookie, rarely do you ever see something bad in there. Have you ever got like a bad fortune cookie? I think we did one time. I think Shoshana got some kind of, it's like, that one doesn't sound so good, you know? It's like you died a fiery car crash on the way home or something. It wasn't quite that bad, but you know, this is, yeah, it's like, we're out of here. You know? Like, but you know, that's the point. I mean, there's maybe one time, they're always good things, right? Because, oh, this is fun, you know? And so it's always good for, it's always something good, you know? It's but again, I hope you don't put any stock in those actually happening, you know? So it's the same, the false prophets are always more popular because they tell people what they want to hear, okay? But these prophets also said that Babylon would fall. Well, lo and behold, 539, Cyrus and the Persians crushed Babylon. And then he starts to allow the Jews to return and to rebuild their temple, just as the prophets had promised. Okay? So just as the faithful people of God in the Old Testament look forward to and rejoice in the coming destruction of Babylon, so God's faithful people in the New Testament era can look forward to and rejoice to the ultimate destruction of all of God's enemies. So we still have Babylon today, and it's going to be destroyed. Okay? All the enemies of God. Okay, and it's just as sure as the destruction as was prophesied about literal Babylon in the Old Testament. Now, there have been numerous attempts to specifically identify Babylon. You know, what is this in today's world or whatever? But in John's day, it was certainly who, does it say? Rome. Yeah, it was Rome. Okay, remember, we've come back to this several times. So when the original readers are reading Revelation, they're like, oh yeah, we get, and I think Pastor Kloss even talked about that, didn't he? Way back when we started, this is a coded language. He can't just say, yeah, those Romans, they're horrible. We need to, those Romans are going down because they're going to get in even more trouble. So by using Babylon, this is like a coded stand-in representing basically the Roman Empire. Now, if we might not get that far today, but there's a little, one of those little digging deeper sections. And it's kind of interesting, they've gone back and scholars have kind of matched up these different empires in history, but we'll save that for later. But definitely at the time, this would be Rome. All right, what is the condition of the inhabitants of the earth, the unbelievers? What does this condition symbolize? So what's going on with the world, the unbelievers of the world?
They're turning from God.
Yeah, they're turning from God. And how are they described? Look at verse 2 specifically. What's a word that's used to describe them?
Intoxicated,
drunk. Yeah, King James says drunk. Maybe some of the other translations say intoxicated. Okay, so they're basically described as drunk. They're caught up in this adultery. They're not thinking clearly. Okay? They're not thinking of the big picture here. Right? A lot of times we just look at what's right before. Oh, this is fun right now. And you're not looking at the big picture, right? I wrote down a note to read verse 23 of 18. And the light of a candle shall no more be at all there. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were great men of the earth, for their sorceries had the nations deceived. Okay, so it's deception. It's, you know, is what's happening. They're drunk. Their ability to think and make good decisions is being diminished. Okay? What makes the prostitute alluring? It gives you three references here. One is like 10 verses from chapter 18. Again, it's going to jump. But what's a couple things there if you look at those verses that we could say, why is this prostitute alluring?
Well-dressed,
yes.
Gold and precious stones.
Yeah, rich colors and stones. So she looks wealthy, right? And what comes along with wealth sometimes? Power, right? Power, wealth. Yeah, abundance of her delicacies. Yeah, that's one way to put it there, King James does. Yes. So, yeah, that could be taken probably a few different ways here. But so what is she going to do in chapter 18? If you read the 10 verses there, the idea is that she is going to share this wealth with those that commit adultery with her. So there's some, again, there's a gain. If you buy into this system, you're going to benefit. Right? Okay? So all these are things that make this prostitute alluring. And this is when I wrote down my notes to myself, don't be distracted by the shiny objects, you know, the shiny objects, things of the world, because they're fleeting and they're not usually what they're cracked up to be. All right, so in her hands, the prostitute holds a golden cup from which she offers her lovers the wine that intoxicates them. This is just such rich imagery here, isn't it? What is the true nature of the contents of this cup? Verse 4.
Temptation.
What does it say here? Again, I think this is what some modern translations.
Abominations.
Abominations and the filthiness of her fornication, the King James. These are one of those passages I'm reading through chapter 18. I'm like, this just sounds so much better in the King James English. You know, it's just certain parts of the Bible are just like, you know, it's not the same in the modern language because it just puts it in these ways. You can just imagine like this British person saying this, you know.
Martin Luther, he
probably approve here. So, it's this golden cup. Oh, it's this good wine. It's very appealing. But what it is, it's really drinking in abomination. It's filthiness, the allurements of the world. Okay. What does the prostitute's title reveal about your verse 5? It's in all caps here in most Bibles. Is it in all your Bibles, like all capital letters here? Because it's saying this is a title that she has across her forehead. Remember that significant? Remember the forehead, the mark of the beast, and the mark of God upon the forehead? So we see this in Revelation, don't we? When you see something on the forehead, marking it, that's like... But I mean, think about it. If you saw somebody walking on the street with something like tattooed on their forehead, you're like, okay, that's pretty serious. You know, that's pretty, whatever it is, that's hardcore. You know, they're going to tattoo that across their face. Okay, so what is all this about? What's the title reveal about her?
She's the mother of all.
Yes, yeah. It says mystery, so it's revealing the mystery here. She is Babylon the Great. the mother of all whores, the mother of all harlots. Again, this, you know, so this is what it's saying here. So it's really, you know, strong language. So this is in all the abominations of the earth. So this is, you know, this Babylon, this is all these things, these wicked things that are going on, these allurements into different sins and drawing people away from God. She is the mother of all that. All right, what is symbolized in verse 6? You can also read verse 24 of chapter 18 as well. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and all that were slain upon the earth. What about verse 6? What is she drunk with? The blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs. The people that have held firm and have paid with their very lives. I just heard on the news in the last week, there was a pastor in Nigeria. I don't know if anybody heard about this, but he was kidnapped by the Boko Haram, which is the ISIS equivalent in Nigeria. And they released a video of him, and he was, you know, staying firm in his faith, and he was actually singing a song of praise to God as he's in captivity with these guys. Well, a couple days later, they put a video beheading him. Okay? So he went to his death. You know, this is the blood of the martyrs here. No matter what, he wasn't backing down from his faith, and he paid with his life. This is just in the last few days. So this is a very real thing. We're kind of removed from that here, but it's going on and around the world. And then they put it on the internet for everybody to see. It's just horrific, you know. But you can probably remember back to some of these things several years ago. We saw that ISIS was doing these kind of things. So that's what is really going on here, is that this she's drunk on the blood of the saints, and it's the judgment's coming in chapter 18. Okay, this is all building up to what we're going to see in 18. It's all going to be justice served here. So. The martyrdom, the blood of the saints. She not only sheds the blood, but what does she do? She likes it. She revels in it. There's nothing better than killing these Christians to her. This is great entertainment. Again, think to the Romans. Didn't they do some of this? The gladiator games. Hey, let's throw a bunch of Christians out there and, you know, see what happens. Throw some lions loose or gladiators loose and see what happens. This was entertainment. This was spectacle. Okay, so in the context of the time, that's what is going on. Okay? What is the extent of this woman's influence? Verse 15 and then 18:23, which I read earlier. What's the extent of her influence? Just a few bad people following over here? No. No.
Multitudes.
Yeah, multitudes, nations, and tongues. The scripture tells us most of the world will follow wickedness. Okay, and if you study the history of the world, you see that fairly apparently. Okay, so yeah, it says multitudes, nations, and people are led astray. Her influence is far and wide. It's far and wide. It's all over the world. It's through all time. Okay. All right, what are we doing on time? Okay, good. It's only a quarter after. So, let's continue. If you have any other questions or comments, jump in with them here, but we're moving along. So, compare Revelation 17:3, 8 through 12, with Revelation 13, 1 through 4. Okay, maybe we should read 13, 1 through 4 again, just to get a review. I'll read through that real quick, and then we can kind of compare to what is going on here. Let's read. Someone read 17:3 again, and then that'll, I think, help us.
So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names and blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns.
And then 8 through 10 brings in some of this imagery. But let's jump back to chapter 13. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. His feet were as the feet of a bear. His mouth as the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered about the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? All right, so we're comparing these two. What is this deal with the prostitute and the beast? They're together, right? You see some of the very same things. She comes basically riding on this, sitting upon this beast with names of blasphemy, 7 heads, 10 horns. So this is that first beast who is the who, capital A, Antichrist. Is the first beast. This is the capital A Antichrist. Well, what's riding her? The whore of Babylon that will deceive the nations, that will entice the nations. See, it's, you know, there's two aspects to being a successful dictator, right? One is you have power and you can punish people who don't go along with you. That's only going to take you so far, though. Because you also need to do what? You need to entice people, trick them, whatever, bring them to your side where they will support you. Okay? You've got to have a core group of people. They're going to buy into this thing voluntarily. So this is where this great harlot, this prostitute comes in. So the beast is very powerful, of course, but there's this idea of deception, of drawing people into this bad thing, but they're seeing it maybe as good. And study the history of when different dictators have arisen, it's almost always that way. There's a good many people that think this is going to be great. You know, these guys are good. They're going to help us. And they go along with it. Okay? All right. So this is the Antichrist here. So what is the reaction of the earth's inhabitants to the beast? If we just read a little bit on there. How does the world react to this beast? Astonishment. The ESV, I think, says marveled. So, is the world impressed? Yes, they are. They're impressed by the wealth, the power, all the numbers, all this stuff. Very impressive to them. Okay, they marveled. They were astonished. Now, let's read on. What causes this reaction? Specifically looking at 17:8. And this goes back to what we saw earlier too. Well, the key words here, at the end of that verse, it says, they behold the beast that was, is not, and yet is. Back in chapter 13, what happened? There was a fatal wound, but then what happens? It is healed. Okay? So this is impressive. You know, they come back from, looks like they're down, they come back. This shows us, is this the cycle of basically human history? Yes. The church may get rid of one enemy for a little while. Then you know what?
Two more
is going to come in its place, right? There's going to be a new threat that hates the Lord and is going to persecute his people. So you may get rid of ISIS. Okay, but something else is going to get, the Soviet Union may fall, but something else is going to come. Okay, until the end. So that's what it's talking about. This wound is it's like, okay, we've got him. He's dead, but now he's back. What did he say? I think at the beginning, going back again to the introductory, it's like Friday the 13th, part 227 or whatever. You know, you can't kill these guys in horror movies. So they got to keep making money, right? They got to come back to life. But in a way, it's like that with wickedness. You know, until that last day, I mean, you may deal with one problem, but it's going to revive. It's going to come back in a different form, okay, with the same goals. Let's see. 208. Compare Revelation 17:8. I'm going all the way back to chapter 4, verse 8. That's a blast from a while ago now, right? I think I need to go back and look at that one. That was a little while ago.
17:8.
Yeah, 17 with 4, but we're comparing it with chapter 4, verse 8. Okay, yeah. And the four beasts each of them with six wings about him. They were full of eyes within. They rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. What theme are we seeing here in Revelation when we compare that verse and what we're seeing here with Babylon? Some of the same wording, right? Yeah. So what is that again? We keep seeing this over and over again. Repetition, but the beast is trying to do what? Place himself in the place of God, to imitate God, to trick people. He's using the same exact language here. Okay? To try to get people to follow him, worship him. He seems invincible, right? In his power because of this. Gains allegiance. Where does the beast come from? The abyss, or the bottomless pit. So that tells us the origin of this beast is obviously satanic. The Antichrist is from Satan. Okay. Not to get a free shot in here again on the papacy, but remember a few weeks ago when we talked about this, we tied a lot of this into the papacy and how we see, you know, some of these things that, you know, usurping, saying, you know, I speak for God. You know, we're the only true church. You know, we're going to, and they had political power to eliminate their opponents, right? So just don't forget about that. You know, we looked at some of the tie-ins with that. All right, now, carrying on with this, though, we get a little preview of what's coming. Because the beast himself, who had previously been symbolic of all anti-Christian kingdoms, symbolized an eighth king. And what is the fate of that king? Starts with a P, the word that King James uses. In verse, perdition or destruction, I think, is what the modern translations say. Okay, so this, you know, this destruction is going to happen. Okay. All right. How much time do we? Okay. Let's do this. Since we just talked about that, let's jump to page 70 to that digging deeper box, because that's going to tie in directly right here. And then we'll finish with this. And then next week we'll come back and finish up 17 and 18. Probably be able to move into 19 a little bit, but we'll finish up 17 and 18 next week. You're like, we haven't even finished 17 yet, but 18 will go pretty quick because it's a lot of the same things. But I'm really looking forward to reading 18, though. That's some interesting stuff there. And really, you see the justice of God, you know, coming with all of these things that we're seeing. It's pretty impressive when God's judgment falls on Babylon here. All right, so let's look at that little box, though, in the few minutes that we have here. Okay, the prostitute sits on the beast. All right, we've learned that. She supports the beast for a time and works in conjunction with the beast. So there's obviously a political aspect to this. But what is important to see is that all that political force and put themselves in the place of God aid and abet the luring of people into idolatry. Okay, the works of the prostitute are so deceptive that even the elect may be deceived by her ministrations. Thus, the prostitute, this is the interesting thing here, is most clearly identified with what? Buddhism? Mm-mm. Islam? Mm-mm. Which Islam is kind of takes some things from Christianity and does twist it around. So, but it's talking most specifically about, yeah, apostate Christianity. People who, again, claim the name of Christ, claim to follow Christ, but they really don't. We had the discussion a little bit about this a couple weeks ago, and again, be careful not setting myself up as Pope, so this is in and out. But just because someone claims to follow Christ, that doesn't mean that they have right and biblical beliefs, does it? It doesn't even mean that they think Jesus is the same person you do, i.e. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, right? So And doesn't that make sense with the adultery aspect? Because they're saying, oh, we're Christians, we're following Christ. But they're not on this, or except for that part. That part's outdated, so we're not going to follow it. Now, along those lines, I was kind of surprised the Church of England issued a statement about marriage and sexuality last week, and they've been kind of shifting over to the other side. But it was good. It was very, very strong and very upholding. I was like, all right, so there's some good news on the church front. All right, go Church of England. Of course, not everybody in England liked that, but I was like, they're on the right track there. So, but the point is, it's this apostate Christianity, okay? And again, not to beat the dead horse down here, but this is exactly what we're talking about when we talk about the abuses of the papacy, right? Because it was certainly, you know, I mean, it's in a big church, right? But that doesn't mean everything they were doing was biblical, right? Okay, ask Martin Luther. So, you know, they came after him and a lot of other people. So this is a good, I think, an important warning for us. We have to remember that it's clearly identified with this apostate Christianity, this you know, polluting of the purity of the gospel. All right, seven heads. Well, what has seven hills? Rome. Okay, there's another, you know, kind of coded way to that this is directed at Rome. Of Paul's time, not of Luther's time specifically, but he certainly did apply some of this. The seven heads also represent seven kings, which we're getting into here. This is interesting. One likely interpretation of 1710 is as follows. Okay, there's seven. Five kings represent from the Old Testament. Okay? Think about the enemies of the people of God. We go through there, and again, if you read through Daniel, he has this whole prophecy about this. First king, Egypt prior to the Exodus. Second king, Assyria, which destroyed the kingdom of Israel. Third king, who?
Babylon
took Judah into captivity. Then we get the fourth, Persia under Xerxes, ordered the killing of the people of Judah. Number five, Alexander the Great. Then number six is who?
Roman
Empire. And number seven had yet to come at the time of John. Okay? So, people have tied in and said, well, this is that, but we're still waiting for Jesus to return. But again, this idea of Babylon is this whole, you know, wicked system of opposing God's people. But again, I can't say enough, you know, it's the wolves among the sheep. We always have to test things by the scripture, okay? Because, you know, this false ideas can be very alluring, okay? All right, anything else? I think it's 7:30. I bet it is. It is about almost right on 7:31, maybe we're close. All right. Oh no. All right, we've got to wrap it up. All right. So that's a good stopping point right there. So I think we've got some things that to think about, and I promise you, if you're getting frustrated by all this wickedness going on, come back next week. Or read chapter 18 this week, because it's coming. The justice of God is coming. And we'll talk a little bit, how should we react to that as Christians, though? That's something to think about. So we'll talk about that a little bit next week. All right, let's close with Luther's evening prayer, which is 327. 327 in the handle, if you want to... follow along, and we can pray this together. 327, we'll close with Luther's evening prayer tonight. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have graciously kept me this day, and I pray that you would forgive me all my sins where I have done wrong, and graciously keep me this night. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. Go in peace, serve the Lord.
Thanks
be to God. See you Sunday.